dismiss our kiddos to children's church, so let's go ahead and let them head on down. And as they're making their way down, I'd like to invite the rest of you to turn to Luke 23. We have been going through the life of Joseph, but because this is Palm Sunday and we're using this week and next week to prepare our hearts for the celebration of the resurrection, we're going to go to Luke 23 this morning. And we'll especially look at verse 44, beginning there. Let's just read through this passage together. Commit the time to the Lord in prayer and consider this passage together this morning. Luke 23:44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Father, as we take a look at this portion of Scripture today, we pray that we'll really be able to grasp anew, appreciate anew, be thankful for what Jesus did for us on the cross. So Lord, teach us. But Lord, I pray not only would we be taught today from your word, but that we would be inspired by our Savior. And even more, that we'd be transformed from our time together today. So Lord, we commit the time to you and pray you'll work in our lives. We invite you to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the dark can really be terrifying. I remember as a child, we would play with our friends at different times. We'd play like hide and seek. And we'd go outside and we'd play. And I don't know if you ever did this to yourself or not, but you're out in a dark place. And you were by the shed. It's dark at night, pitch black. There's a shed and there's a door that goes into the shed. And all of a sudden as a kid, your imagination goes to some dark creature that's in the shed, and all of a sudden your skin just crawls, and you know, you just have this momentary terror. Now it's all imagined, right? It's all imagined, but maybe you've experienced something like that. Or maybe if you're a child, remember monsters under the bed? They're not there, right? But you kind of imagine these things. But you know, even as adults, the dark can be a terrifying thing. For instance, you're driving down the interstate, it's at night. There's a bad thunderstorm going on. It's pitch black. It's raining really hard. Semi drives by you, splashes your windshield, and all of a sudden you find yourself not being able to see a thing. Now, this is not your imagination. This is for real. And you know you can't slam on the brakes. You've got people behind you, but you can't see where you're going. You ever been there before? That's a pretty concerning place to be, too. So we know that kind of darkness is. Yeah, it's unsettling. But I would say to you today that the cross was the darkest scene in history. It was the darkest scene in history for this reason. Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross, is the righteous, the holy, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity. He's there on the cross. While God, his judgment is being poured out on his own son. It's unfathomable, isn't it? Jesus willingly came, but Jesus is experiencing the judgment for us. We have the theme verse this year, the elders have chosen, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. This took place in this dark time. And yet, as dark as it is, we see glimpses of truth. Some have pointed out that you look at the Gospels that relate to the crucifixion, and we really have just a small amount of material for the number of hours that he hung on the cross. But in this moment, in this portion of Scripture, in these few verses, the Holy Spirit has opened up for us a glimpse into some truths that we really need to understand. Now, I want to just review with you for just a moment what takes place between, we just observed the Lord's Supper. We read the portion of Scripture in earlier in Luke where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And I said to you that the disciples really, this is their first institution of this. They really didn't know it was coming like we understand today. But I just want to review with you what took place between the Lord's Supper when Jesus instituted it and the scene where we find ourselves today in Luke 23, beginning with verse 44. Immediately after the Lord's Supper, the disciples in Luke 22, they're arguing about who's the greatest. So much for being the Lord's Supper being a time of great spiritual communion, right? Right after that, they're arguing, who's the greatest? And then from there, Jesus predicts that Peter is going to deny him. And then Jesus predicts conflict later on in chapter 22. And then even later, as Christ is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, his disciples are sleeping. And then in chapter 22, at the end part of that chapter, the Sanhedrin tries Jesus. And then beginning with chapter 23, the Pilate interrogates him. And then Herod sees him after that. And then Pilate sees him again. All these trials are going on. And finally, in chapter 23, verse 26, Jesus is crucified. And verses 26 to 43, I'm just going to briefly, with broad strokes, talk about what happens in this portion of Scripture. Simon carries the cross for Jesus. A large crowd, including the women, are mourning and lamenting this event. Jesus is crucified between two prisoners. And Jesus offers the first of seven statements he's going to make on the cross. Father, forgive them. And then he's going to be sneered and mocked. And then there's conflict between the two prisoners on either side of him. And then we find ourselves brought to Luke chapter 23, verse 44. As we get to these few verses, I would suggest that we have some truths of God that he has graciously given to us about this time on the cross that we need to really take to heart. But my prayer is this, not just simply that this is an academic thing where you can take a few notes. My prayer today is that when we encounter these truths and we think on them and we consider them, they will have an effect in the way that we live, even this next week. So let's do this morning. Let's talk about our sermon in a sense. It's this. Keep your focus on Jesus even in the darkness. Keep your focus on Jesus even in the darkness. So, five truths. Let's talk about the first one. Truth about God. Truth about God. We see this in verses 44 and 45. Now, just as some background for us in Mark 15, we're told that Jesus was crucified the third hour. And that means he was actually crucified at 9 a.m. Okay? When we pick up with this section of Scripture, it's about the sixth hour. That is, it's noon. It's 12 p.m. And this portion of Scripture that we're talking about is going to run from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. But there's already been 3 hours that Jesus has been on the cross. So you just need to keep that in mind as we look at these truths. So we see this, that darkness, we're told, fell over the whole land from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. Now, darkness is associated with God's judgment. We see it now throughout Scripture. In the past, we see it in Exodus 10, where it talks about the plague of darkness. And it's interesting in that in Exodus 10:21, it says that it was a darkness that could be felt. That's an interesting way to state that, isn't it? The darkness that could be felt, relating to God's judgment upon the land of Egypt, because Pharaoh is not heeding Moses in saying, "Let, for God, let my people go." But then looking at the future, darkness is also associated with times of God's judgment in the future. For instance, in Joel 2, it talks about the darkness in the day of the Lord. Or we see Acts 2:20. Look at other places. In Revelation, talking about darkness being related to a future time of judgment. So there is a real correspondence between darkness and judgment. And this darkness that's going on here is an indication of God's judgment on Jesus. Now, this is not a solar eclipse. You see, the Passover was celebrated at the time of the full moon. And so there's not going to be an eclipse at that time. This was an act of God. In some way, somehow, he darkened this during this time of his judgment. As Jesus is bearing the judgment for you and for me. So it's a time of judgment. But here's the other thing. It's a time of access. It's a time of direct access, in fact, when it says there in verse 45, the veil of the temple was torn in two. It was torn in two. We're told in Matthew 27:51 that it was torn from top to bottom. Again, another act of God as he's opening up. This former way of worship, only the priest, high priest, could enter the most holy place. And now we have access. This is indicative of the access that we now have. Ephesians 2:14-18 speaks of the barrier being broken down as Jesus is giving us access because of his flesh into the holy place. There's also a beautiful phrase as we look at it. We're not going to turn there, but if you were to look in the passage in Ephesians 2:14-18, you'd see that the Jew and Gentile are made one in Christ. Jesus is the greatest unifier there is. And most of all, he unifies us. He unites us with God the Father. Hebrews 10:19-20 says this. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated after us through the veil that is his flesh. You know how many portions of Scripture relate to the crucifixion account that we're looking at now? So many of them refer right back to this time. But he's making it possible for us. And this is what the real application is today. We need to enter the holy place. Listen, do you believe that you're a sinner, condemned in your natural state? Do you believe that on this occasion that we're talking about, that Jesus Christ came and he died for our sin to take our place, to be the substitute for us? Do you believe that? And then do you desire to enter that holy place, to have that fellowship with God? Do you desire that? So if you believe that and you desire that, my friend, enter in. And I know many of you already have. But if there's any soul that's here today with us or on watching online, today let this be the day where you enter the holy place, not because of your merit, not because of what you've done, but because Jesus has taken the punishment for us. Humbly before God, just come to him, recognizing your sinfulness, calling upon him for your forgiveness, and giving you access to the holy place. I would invite you to do that today. You see, it's not just knowing the fact that he died for us, but it's recognizing that because he did, we now have open, wide open before us, access to the most holy place. It's our invitation to be there. That's the truth about God. Very important for us to understand. But then there's some truth about Jesus that we want to see too in verse 46. This is the last of seven sayings that Jesus says when he cries out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now this is quoting the first part of Psalm 31:5. Someone has pointed out that Jesus died quoting Scripture. Will we? Is it so much a part of our life that as the end of this life comes, that we are simply stating the truth of God? quite a picture. And then he says, Father. There's an intimacy that's involved with this. You know, I mentioned in the first saying that Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Then there are other sayings that Jesus has. The fourth saying he has is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's taking the brunt of our punishment. The physical, but yes, also the spiritual separation he has at this time. And that's indicative in what he's saying. My God, why have you forsaken me? Until he says in John, we're told in John, he says finally his sixth statement on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. To where he's leading up to this very phrase now, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see the intimacy again. The work has been finished. It's done. And now he's committing himself to the Father. He says, into your hands. There's a trust there. It's something I think we can learn from. We need to trust our very lives into the Father's hands as well. There's a trust. And he says, I commit my spirit into your hands. Now we know from Scripture and in other places, Jesus said, I lay down my life so I can take it up again. Jesus laid down his life. At this moment, as he's committing to his spirit to the Lord, we're told then he breathed his last. He could commit his spirit to the Father like that, and it was done. You know, I'm sure that you've had opportunity, many of you anyway, have had opportunity to be at the deathbed of a loved one or a friend. And maybe even the medical professionals that are there saying, you know, it's not going to be long. And, you know, and you're there with them and you might be there another hour later. Or they might be there hours later. Could be days. My mom lasted weeks after she was sent to hospice. The truth of the matter is we don't know. Right? Only God knows. Our lives are in his hands. But here Jesus laid down, he committed his spirit to God, and he breathed his last. His death so unlike ours in that way. It's interesting also when it said he breathed his last, this is an idiom for he died. That's what it means. He died. Now you may have an acquaintance who's a Muslim. You know, Muslims are taught that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Some have speculated that perhaps it was Judas Iscariot that was on the cross, or a Jewish bystander, Peter, perhaps a Roman soldier, the different explanations for that. But you can just gently take a friend to this point, Scripture, and show him this truth. You know, Jesus died. He was on the cross, and he died. You can just show them that in a gracious way. Now, we know that Jesus was more than an example. What I mean is, what Jesus did on the cross, you and I can't do. Jesus died to take our sins. When he committed his spirit to the Father, he was doing it to accomplish the will of the Father, to redeem us. That only he could do. We can't do that. Right? We can't do that. But someone has also said Jesus was not less than an example, meaning he is an example for us. This we can do. We can't commit ourselves to God to redeem mankind. That was something only Jesus could do. But we can say, Father, I want you to have my life. Take it. Use it for your purpose. And we can do that. You know, it's the way of the world today to say, for someone to say, I'm the master of my own destiny. Someone else could say, I'm a self-made man. Well, you know what? Christians understand this. That our lives are in his hands. They should be. We should commit them to him. 1 Peter 4:19 says this, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, we're not going to die on the cross for the world's sins. That was for Jesus and Jesus alone to do. But we know in looking at the rest of Scripture that the Lord may well call you to do something which is very difficult. And you may experience suffering. We need to entrust our lives to the Lord in that situation. Maybe it's a tough marriage you're in right now. Maybe you don't know how you're going to make it. You have to entrust that to God. Maybe there's a job you're going through right now, and it is like kicking you. and you don't know if you want to keep going, remember, entrust it to the Lord. Give it to Him. Maybe there's a church ministry you're doing right now which is really, really hard. And you're struggling. Entrust it to God. Lord, I'm here for your purpose, for your plan. Please use me. I put myself in your hands, in life itself. There may be someone here today who maybe received a medical diagnosis. You're not in a good situation. Maybe you're even your life is at risk right now. You can entrust your very life to the Father's hands. That's what we're to do. Certainly what Jesus did. So commit your life to God. Certainly what we need to be doing. Well, there's another truth that we see in this passage, and that is truth about the centurion. Truth about the centurion. We see the centurion mentioned in verse 47. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Now, we've been exposed to hardened people in our lives. I was thinking this past week about a man that some of you maybe heard mentioned some of your education classes, Carl Sagan. Anybody ever heard of Carl Sagan? Heard him mentioned, and he'd be played in video strips that I saw in high school and college. Carl Sagan was an atheist. He determined to the very end that God didn't exist and that Christians were fools. He said this, if some good evidence for life after death were announced, I'd be eager to examine it. But it would have to be real scientific data, not mere anecdote. As with the face on Mars and alien abductions, better the hard truth, I say, than the comforting fantasy. Carl Sagan died almost 25 years ago now. That's not his tune today. We need to understand that there are people who are hardened today, people who would say to the very death, they don't believe in God. But this centurion, interesting man. What do we know about centurions? Centurions had the leadership of 100 soldiers under their care. In a legion, there were 60 centurions. A legion was a unit. And they were responsible for providing discipline. They were responsible for making sure that everything was done and done right. They were the backbone of the Roman military operation. You can read more about them at Britannica.com. Interesting write about these guys. They were looked upon with a lot of respect. You'll see even the Jewish people in the gospel accounts will show respect for them in different places. In fact, one person has said that you look at centurions throughout Scripture and you'll see usually it's a positive note that's put upon them. And so these are men who had good reputation in their time. They were reputable, solid. As far as leadership of the military, they were reputable. They were tough. And yet we're told this centurion saw what had happened. And he praised God. Now the word praiser is coming from a Greek word which has the idea of an influence upon one's opinion on another. So it would increase the opinion of that person. And so this centurion is saying what he's saying to help people understand and increase and enhance Jesus' reputation. It's kind of the tone of what this is about. This is an innocent man. Now, if we looked at Hebrew, I would just say this, that Pilate's wife and Pilate himself, and then we know the thief on the cross, and then the centurion, they all come to the place of seeing Jesus' innocence. And the centurion expresses it. Up on the screen, you're going to see Hebrews 9:1 to 10:10. In this passage, we're not going to turn there. But if you would write it down, and even this week sometime, if you would take this passage and you'd look at it, Hebrews 9 and 10, you'd see this passage talks about who Jesus was. There was the Jewish sacrificial system, and then there's Jesus. And it compares. And we see in this portion of Scripture how superior Jesus is and what merit he gives this crucifixion. And in looking at this passage this week, in fact, I had this week as I was preparing, I had Luke 23 here, and I had Hebrews 10 over here. Because I think when you look at Luke 23, you're seeing that Luke is showing us what the cross was about. It was about judgment. We saw how severe it is and how terrible it was. And we see what Christ accomplished. He took the judgment of God. He provided access to the holy place. But then you turn to Hebrews, and you see Hebrews is telling us, how should we respond to this crucifixion scene that we're seeing? And it tells us different things. And you'll see as you look at Hebrews 9, 1 to 10, 10, the superiority of Jesus. Meditate on that this week. If you're not in a devotional series right now, or you're not doing anything particular you are in the Word, take Luke 23. Take Hebrews 10. Meditate on those this week. It's a rich study. But praise God. I mean, we don't even know if the centurion was saved. It was a positive testimony. This man was innocent. J. Vernon McGee said, you know, I like to think this man was saved based on his response. So the truth of the matter is, with this confession of faith, I couldn't allow him into membership of my church at this point. I'd have to know more. But you see this man's heart, at least is inclined towards Jesus. But we need to praise God. If the centurion could say what he said, then how quick am I to speak of Jesus? In fact, I was convicted of that this week. We can talk about what's going on in the news. We can talk about a lot of different things, what sporting event we watched. But how smoothly, how quickly, how readily do words of Jesus and who he is spill from my lips to those who I speak to? We need to praise God. That's an action we need to take. We need to be praising God. And may that be true of us this week even. And then we see more truth. We see the truth about the crowd. We see this in verse 48. And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. Now, I thought it was interesting. Spurgeon had this to say about this crowd. He said, many started the day with furious malice. They had hounded the Savior as dogs pursue a stag, and at last, all mad with rage, they hemmed him in for death. They were stirred up, for sure. He said of others, who may not have been there for that reason, says, others, in an idle hour, were there for sensational spectacle. It's interesting, in this crowd, you do have those who did say, crucify him, and they wanted him killed. They had been, if you will, motivated to so call out for his crucifixion. But then you had maybe others who really were there just to take in what was going on. I thought it was interesting that this word that's used for spectacle in this case was used in a secular source speaking of a Roman senator who was sightseeing in Egypt, and he said this, let's go see the show. Let's go see the show. Some people were there to see a show. And some there were maybe there maliciously. But whatever the case was, that's what they were. But we're told in this verse that when they observed what had happened, they began to return beating their breasts. Now that doesn't mean much to us because we don't express ourselves emotionally in that way. But for them it meant they were mourning. They were grieving. They're even in repentance over what had just taken place. Duncan has said this, that hell came to Calvary that day, and the people who were there got to see the wrath that was put upon Jesus. Don't think that didn't leave a profound impression. Luke 18:13 says this, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The next verse goes on to say he was justified rather than the Pharisee who was there. Now, what we need to understand is this. This is the one other place where we talk, one who is beating their breast. This tax collector, this publican, was grieved. He recognized his neediness before God. And this is the phrase that's used in this passage. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I know this book, I know this portion of Scripture, is subject to a lot of discussion. But I think this we can, as far as what the interpretation of it is, but I think this we can agree on, and it's this. Jesus experienced the wrath of God on the cross. He took the wrath that was due us. And when I watched The Passion of the Christ, and I don't know how many of you have seen it, but when I watched it, I remember the first time we showed it as a church over at the movie theater, and coming out of there, I always remember my impression being of after seeing that movie, I hate my sin, because that's what put him on the cross. My sinfulness came to the forefront as I meditated on that, because this is a terrible movie. I know it's one person's rendition of what that looked like, but it was horrendous. It was terrible. I don't even think we can imagine how horrendous it really was. But it was our sin that put him there. And the effect of it for me is it made me hate my sin and to recognize the seriousness of sin. Unbeliever, realize that until your sin is covered in the blood of Christ, Jesus took a great price on himself that you'll have to bear if you never come to him. But believer, if you come to faith in Christ and you found your forgiveness in him and you're in relationship with him, realize that even so, though we may be secure, our sin grieves the heart of God. Grieves the heart of God. So, recognize the seriousness of sin. Let that soak into us this week as we consider this week in preparing for the resurrection next week. The final truth I want to just mention this morning is a truth about Jesus' followers. The truth about Jesus' followers, we see this in verse 49. It says, "And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." All the acquaintances, the women who accompanied, that is, followed him from Galilee, his faithful group of friends, they were standing at a distance. Now, why were they at a distance? Could have been fear. No, there would have been reason for that. Could have been a disturbing sight. Now, I know we're all different in the way that we deal with things, but I'm not good with blood, and the crucifixion scene would not, that would just been hard for me to take just looking at it, let alone being close. And then there's the whole emotional pain. You know, I've been with families, and I've even been with my own family as we're awaiting the loss of my mom. And there's a time where you're with the person wants you close to them. But there are other times you just kind of get overwhelmed after being there for so long. And she's like, I gotta go take a walk. I gotta go get out for a few minutes. You just need a break from that because the emotional weight of that is so hard. It's a hard thing. So they're away from him. Even though we know that in Psalm 38:11, the psalmist David is saying, "My acquaintances are far away from me at this time of plague I'm going through." In Job 19:13 said that again, his acquaintances were a long way from him. When people are going through hard times, so oftentimes they want someone close to them. And yet here, Jesus' followers are a distance away. We know later on, after Jesus' resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, as he's walking on the road, he approached two men, and Jesus, we're told, approached them, and then he traveled with them. After his resurrection, Jesus was able to fellowship, to draw near to his disciples. And then, as they're about to part, after he'd been talking to them for a while, it's getting towards night, they say to him, "Stay with us," later in verse 24, "stay with us." And he stayed with them until they ate, and then they recognized who he was, and he was gone. But fellowship with the Lord is what he desires. He desires for us, and we should desire that with him. We're told that seeing these things, they were standing at a distance. We may tend to think, well, there was no response. We were not told anything that they responded. Listen, we can only imagine what their thoughts were, the shock that they were in. Oh, they were taking it in, no doubt. So what do we take from this? What's an application for us? James 4, 8 to 10 says this. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Now this may be referring to those who don't know Christ too. Listen, sinners, we need to understand that any of us who are out of fellowship with God because of our sin should draw near to him. Hebrews 10:22 says this, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. With a sincere heart means with a true heart. God doesn't want us to play games. Listen, you may say, I don't have to confess my sin to God. He knows what I'm doing anyway. No, let me put it to you this way. He knows you're sinning. He just wants you to admit to him you're in the wrong. You need to take that step. You need to make that. So listen, if there's a little, if there's any sin that you can think of, something that's been dogging you, a habit you have that you know is wrong, take that to him today. Have it be cleansed. You can have a clean conscience. I don't even want a little thing to get in the way between you and my fellowship with God. Now, listen, I realize I sin, and I do often. But I don't want those things to capture me. I don't want to be enslaved to those things. Before God, I want to be clean. That's why I need to go to him often and just say, Lord, I've sinned in this way and name it. Please cleanse me. I know you've cleansed me, but I just ask for your, like 1 John 1, 9, says, confess our sin. He's faithful just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. There's that cleansing of the conscience that's so important for us. We need to go to him about anything. Go to him often. So our application really is to draw near to the Lord with a sincere heart and a clean, cleansed conscience. I pray this week as we're meditating on these truths of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, there'll be a time where we can really grow in our intimacy with Christ. Draw near to him. Get closer to him this week. That's my prayer for you. That's been my prayer for myself this week and will continue to be this next week. That we as a church family, that we individually will be drawn closer to the Savior because of what he's done for us. You see, this isn't an academic lesson, is it? Jesus wants us to be close to him, to draw near to him. First of all, to enter in. This week, keep your focus on Jesus, even in darkness. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. It's a hard one. It's tough to think of the Lord Jesus dying in this way for my sin. It's humbling. And Lord, it makes me hate sin even more. And I pray that with all of us, you'll hate us, have us hate our sin even more, realizing it was the precious blood of Jesus that was shed for us. So Lord, help draw us closer to yourself this week. We invite you to do that. We ask this in Jesus' name.